Good morning. My name is Lori. I'm on the preaching team here at Tumsi. It's Palm Sunday, and I want to talk with you today about authenticity. And I'm going to say that I have been presented with an opportunity to be authentically exactly who I am this morning. My technology has failed me. I actually had about half of a beautifully written sermon on the iPad that I brought, and Dora magically, about 15 minutes ago, found the rest of it in her drafts and sent it to my phone, from which I will read my sermon. I also don't have my reading glasses. So, here we are. Oh, yes, I do. I do. There's something so humbling about authenticity. Okay, here we are. I can't see you, but I can see the text, so this is great. Okay. Oh, maybe me. Okay. That's great. No. Okay. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Okay. Oh, this is going to make me dizzy. This Lenten season, we have been holding together. Oh my goodness. No, it's gonna be great. Points of dissonance. That is better, thank you. Okay, this Lenten season, we have been holding together points of dissonance. Points of dissonance. As we have walked through John's account of Jesus' journey to the cross. I don't know if you know how different John's account of the journey to the cross is from the other Gospels. You should really look sometime. It's really interesting. The most interesting thing, this is not in my text here, the most interesting thing to me in John is how much ink he spills on the encounter with Pilate. I'm going to talk more about Pilate today. Three sermons now about the journey to the cross having to do with Pilate compared to one sentence when Jesus is crucified. I'm not going to talk about that this morning, but that's interesting, right? It's interesting. There's something about Jesus' encounter with Pilate that he wants us to pay attention to, John. It's interesting. So Christina began the series with the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Oh, here's the other interesting thing about John and the journey to the cross. Lazarus is prominent, comes up all the time. Jesus is hiding from the religious leaders, kind of skirting around the edges, doing his thing, speaking good news, healing people, doing miracles, hiding from the people who wanted to kill him. And it was the raising of Lazarus that was the thing that drew the attention to Jesus. He knew in that moment that he was going to expose himself in a way that mattered. Suddenly, people woke up and were paying him attention, going, whoa, who is this guy? He's raising the dead 4 days on. And the leaders who actually looked at each other and said, we can't put this thing back in the box. We have to do something now. Lazarus comes up a lot. He was even at the Passover. Interesting, right? Okay. So Christina began the series with the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, holding the tension between stillness and change, between death and what feels like the impossible promise of life. Emma invited us to consider the dignity and agency of the suffering servant, who is a figure from Isaiah, often attributed, Jesus is often identified with the suffering servant from Isaiah. And she said, you know, often the suffering servant is seen as somebody who needs to suffer in order for other people to be saved. But she demonstrated the dignity and agency of the suffering servant, the one who lowers himself without losing himself. I could learn something about that. Marika considered the tremendously human fallibility of the Apostle Peter, who denied Jesus three times. She wondered with us, where is the line between solidarity and suffering, and self-protection, between risk and comfort? We all struggle there, right? Pastor Peter brought us into the court of Pilate for the first time. He asked us to consider the quality of Pilate's power, which led him to make self-interested and strategic decisions that had nothing to do with justice, against the disquieting power of Jesus, who said little and spoke volumes. And last week, Christina asked us to consider what she called obscurantism, the obscurantism of Pilate, designed to distract and squirrel from his own self-interest, contrasted with the quiet clarity of Jesus. All this time, we've been getting closer to the cross, and the drama has been unfolding. This morning, Palm Sunday, the morning before Good Friday, the Sunday morning before Easter, we will consider one final dissonance, the critical rub between Jesus' triumph and his death. This morning we heard an account of two processions. The first, actually the second you heard, was a triumph which was also a humiliation. After months of laying low to avoid the gaze of powerful people who wished to do him harm, Jesus is hailed by the crowds as the coming Messiah, riding openly into the city as the hope of the people, in a shower of palm branches and shouts of Hosanna. A hero riding a donkey. And the second is a tragedy. Jesus carrying his own cross to the place of the skull where he would be crucified, all of which seems like it should be the end of something, but which is actually the beginning. The first procession, a moment that should have been triumphant, but was in fact laced with humiliation, a procession that landed Jesus in Pilate's court, taunted and dressed in a purple robe with a crown of thorns. The second, a march of shame that was somehow also dignified, that nonetheless led to his death on the cross. Often on Palm Sunday, as Dennis helpfully demonstrated, we noticed how Jesus announced his upside-down reign in all the unexpected ways, riding into Jerusalem on a humble donkey instead of on a horse, how it signals the paradox of God's power versus the power of the world, that liberation would come not through military might and the violent power of the state, but through the quiet, everyday power of a person willing to choose compassion and solidarity over personal gain. What struck me this time around, engaging John instead of the other Gospels, is how Jesus in his body might have felt, plodding along like that on the donkey. I actually don't know how a person might lead a donkey through a procession like that. Some of you might have met Jojo, the donkey who for several years resided at our little homestead. He belonged to Orville, a local farmer friend, And we asked 1 year if we could borrow him for our annual, at that time, we did it annually, our annual nativity. Yeah, I think that year Luis and Deanna were Mary and Joseph, and maybe Matthias was about 6 months old, and he was Jesus. And I think that we had actual torches, maybe, with angels, maybe in the treehouse. It was quite something. Yeah. And a donkey, Jojo, yeah, yeah. We asked 1 year if we could borrow him for that live nativity, and then he came to stay with us for good a short while later. Maybe a donkey could be trained. I'm sure it's possible, but I have to tell you that Jojo had a mind of his own. He would let a child sit on his back. He wasn't mean-spirited. But he was hard-pressed to move his feet if he didn't want to. While he was with us, all he wanted to do was return to Orville. And somehow he knew that if he could only get to the end of our lane, onto Miles Road and turn left, he would get there. He could leg it all the way home. I'm not actually sure how many times I found myself stomping down Ravenshoe Road in my gumboots, motorists slowing down to wave encouragements as I ran after the donkey in pursuit, a hot pursuit of my renegade donkey. Yes, life with Jojo meant coming to terms with regular indignity. Yeah. All this is to say, I cannot imagine a scenario in which even the most well-behaved donkey, who knew its business and could provide even a modicum of dignity to its rider, I can't imagine that that was just an easy thing to do. I wonder who was leading it, who was coaxing it, what carrot or stick was required, compelling it to navigate a crowd of people with a stranger on its back. I wonder how it felt to Jesus, who must have felt the weight of expectation on him. He was the one who had raised Lazarus. He had performed signs and wonders, who had somehow garnered the attention of both the crowd who adored him and the powerful men who wanted to do away with him. How exposed he must have felt, how alone. They called him Messiah, the one who the prophets had foretold, the one who would lift them out of oppression and into a new world of freedom. Hosanna, they cried. He knew it was a moment of reckoning, surely. He could not any longer play it safe or fly under the radar. His time had come. I wonder if he was afraid. Any normal person would want to fortify themselves, buttress their defenses, protect their vulnerability with some sort of pretense. The world was watching. Powerful men were circling, and he rode a donkey, humiliated in his triumph. And then to stand in Pilate's court while the soldiers mocked him for being a dress-up king, powerless against the brute power of the mob and the calculated, self-interested cruelty of Pilate. Somehow, as he stood in silence, he garnered more dignity than everyone else in the room. The kangaroo court looked ridiculous as Pilate blatantly and knowingly and in full view of everyone carried out a miscarriage of justice. Man, that sounds familiar. I wonder if he ever wanted to defend himself, to speak up in his own defense, to say, stop calling me that, or that's not what I meant, or here's why I don't deserve to die. I wonder what it felt like to stand mute while others mocked his purpose and called him names, while Pilate stood with real power to release him or to send him to his death. Maybe it wouldn't have mattered in the end. The powers had made their decision. And because he didn't defend himself, the fickle crowd turned on him. their hosannas turn to crucify him. There's an authenticity about all of this, isn't there? Jesus didn't have military might. There were no soldiers at his back, no heralds or banners or trumpets. He had a donkey and some faithful friends and a crowd waiting for a spectacle. And what could he have said to Pilate? Was he the king of the Jews? What proof was there of anything? He had only himself in the end, his presence, his compassion, his unshakable calm, his gentle knowing, the presence of God within him. And somehow dressed up in a mock purple robe with a crown of thorns pressed into his head, he became the most dignified person in the room. And the procession to the place of the skull became the kingliest moment of them all. And suddenly the placard that was meant to be ironic became the truest thing. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Somehow, by allowing things to be exactly as they are, and standing in his true calling without argument or apology, Jesus called something new into being. Wrapped up in all of this is the importance of allowing a thing to be what it is. It seems so simple, but it's not, in my experience. Resisting the impulse to prop things up with some performance that makes things seem a little nicer than it otherwise might be. What is it that they say about suffering? It's not the resistance of pain that causes suffering, but it is not pain that causes suffering, but the resistance to it. What we resist persists. How many times have you or I fought against some unpleasant reality only to realize that you actually have to acknowledge it, feel it, allow it, in order for something new to unfold? It's the paradox that we have to allow the pain of a thing before our suffering can end. I asked Dora, who often, by the way, reads my sermons and gives me really great ideas. Lots of my best ideas are hers. I asked her if she can think about something that feels that way, something where, you know, you feel compelled to dress something up when something else is happening for you. And this is what she said. How about the example of hosting a party? You spend all day making it beautiful. This happens at my house. Perfect. Cooking amazing food. Wanting it to be perfect. Create intimacy and connection. All that wonderfulness is going to just be the juice that just makes it all happen. But then people come and you're exhausted and burnt. Or you feel alienated and alone, and you're kind of, it's not quite what you thought. Resentful even, as you try to portray abundance and warmth and welcome versus the tired and run down, which was what you actually feel. We hide behind our shields, and people can't truly support us or feel supported by us. We use these defenses, these things that we dress up, to protect ourselves from rejection. But those same defenses act as a barrier to the acceptance we crave. You can't truly be seen if you're always standing behind a shield. When we lower our defenses, our need to be seen as perfect, we actually get exactly more of what we want. Genuine connection, People can see us as we are. It gets us safety. By showing our mess, we give everyone else permission to be messy. By admitting you couldn't do it all, you allow others to feel useful and valued by helping. And it gets you intimacy, real intimacy. People don't bond over perfections. They bond over shared humanity. It's like my worst thing to be standing here scrolling through my phone. And sometimes I can put my hand on my belly, maybe you can too, and feel my most vulnerable self. The one that lies underneath all of my performance of competence and wellness and goodness and rightness. The one behind the walls that protect me from pain I'd rather not feel. You know that place that only wants to feel known and loved and cherished and seen? It's such a paradox that the walls that we put in place to protect our most vulnerable selves, the most precious part of ourselves, the ones that we were created to be. It's such a paradox that the walls that we put in place to protect those places are the very thing that prevent actual connection and authentic relationship with ourselves and with others. It's such an act of courage and strength to lower those defenses, to expose those tender places, and to bring our authentic selves to relationship. It is not intuitive to me at all that the very mechanism that we use to protect ourselves becomes the very mechanism that keeps us small and prevents us from growing into our fullness. This applies to our interpersonal relationships. It applies to community. It applies on the world stage. What would authenticity look like on a world stage where we can just say, you know, we're greedy and we want some oil, and that's why we bombed you? Maybe the rest of us would feel more equipped to say, well, I don't think that's really what we want. Maybe I'll, you know, step in front of that. And I don't know. All this pretending, all this bargaining in bad faith, all this, you know, posing as one thing and doing another, saying one thing and feeling another. Anytime we act in such a way that doesn't represent what's actually happening in ourselves, we're putting a barrier in place to true, authentic engagement. And I read this week that authenticity outranks love as the single most powerful force in human dynamics. You can feel that, can't you? You know when someone's being real. And man, are those people attractive. Seems like there's an order of things that aligns with God's purpose, with human flourishing, with the coming of the reign of God. Man, learning to love yourself with compassion. There's healing in there, and it's not even theoretical. It's not theoretical. Just being your own damn self. There's healing in there. Ah, so today we walked with Jesus in two processions. One, bizarre and farcical, the triumphant celebration of a hero on a donkey. And the other, a dignified procession of a quiet and honorable man to be put to death by fools. A master class in the paradox of authenticity that seems to lead to suffering but opens the possibility of something new. The fullness of God's purpose in us and in the world. Amen. Oh, whose are these?